I know that you probably thought this day would never come. Those of you who are relatively new to grace will need to understand that what we mean by that is we started James a long time ago. And it's interesting how when you're giving attention to God's Word and the detail of it, that it can take a long time to get through a short book like James. I want to kind of tie things together today and then bring us to a conclusion in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5. But I think I have said often enough, and probably you all are aware of the fact, that this little five-chapter book was not written by James to explain how someone gets the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life in heaven. That's not what this book is about. The Bible affirms crystal clear that one gets the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life by simply putting their trust in Jesus Christ alone, period. Faith alone in Christ alone. You go to our website, it's there in the marquee. Faith alone in Christ alone. This book is not about that subject. This book is about what happens after a person puts their trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. James is talking about how we as believers in Jesus Christ are to live our lives while we're on the earth. Common expression of commentators is that it's a handbook on Christian living. Five chapters. James wants us to be oriented to the fact that while we are living life on this earth, that we are in fact being trained for what is to us future responsibilities. This program of training in which we're engaged is not an optional sign up if you'd like to get involved. See, we've been making announcements. You want to be involved in our bachelor's degree program, classes here at Grace, you got to sign up. You have to register to become a part of the program, but this training program that we're talking about, that's God's training program, is something, it's not optional, you don't sign up for. When you become a part of God's family by faith in Christ, you're in it. And the question is, then, how well are you doing in it? We're being trained to rule and reign with Christ. We're developing now the capacity to reflect God's glory in the future. The training program that's designed to do that involves the everyday life experiences that you and I have right now. We're temporary sojourners. We're ambassadors for Christ assigned to planet Earth. James begins by saying in chapter 1 that we need to really consider it as a totally joyous experience when we encounter all these various trials and tests that you and I encounter every day. Count it all joy. Why? Because we are informed and know that the testing of our faith is designed to produce, the word hupomene, remember, steadfast endurance, stick-to-itiveness. That progression, I think, personally, that involves steadfast endurance in the righteousness that's being formed in us. We steadfastly endure. That's what's being produced in us, so that in that process we become mature and are fitted out for what's coming. Now, the plan means that you and I are not alone in the world, that God has given us abilities, different abilities to different people. And as we're progressing in this training program, we progress far enough along where we can become kind of tutors to those that aren't quite as far as we are, so that we work together in God's family to help build each other up in a most holy faith. We encourage each other. In fact, all those 51 or so one another's in the New Testament really describe the kind of relationship we're to have to each other in this growing up process. It's more than just learning new information. We have a very academically oriented kind of church. I mean, you only have to go to our website, listen to us attend church here to understand that our goal is to do what I have embraced myself and announced to you for years at Grace. The phrase is not original with me, but the thought is right. And that is, our goal is to know God better than we know anything. Now, if your goal, personally, is to know God better than you know anything, and God has revealed himself to man and recorded the self-revelation of God to us in this book, then there is a direct relationship between our knowledge and experience of God and our knowledge and experience of this book. So you can think, if your goal is really to know him better than you know anything, think back over the last week and say, what kind of relationship have I had with this book over the last year if this is the only way that I can know him better than I know anything? Gives you some objectivity in weighing what you're doing. See, it's not just a matter of learning information. You can come to Grace and go to the Sunday school classes, or come to worship where you're taught. You can come to our academy. You can come to CBS classes. And that will be a vehicle for your learning new information about God and how he wants us to live. But it's more than just cognitive understanding of data. The text assumes that we're going to be living it out. So in chapter 1, James says, don't be just a hearer, but an effectual doer. In fact, if you're a hearer and not a doer, you have deluded yourself. You have been trapped by the enemy to believe the lie, I know the truth, therefore I'll experience the truth. And that's not true. Most of us are far more educated biblically than we are experientially oriented to the word that we know. We're growing up. We have to learn the word. We have to live out the scriptures in life if we're going to progress, and this progression is something that takes place over time. We can accelerate the time of the rate to maturity by the rate at which we intake and apply the scriptures. It's like going on a trip and calculating how long is it going to take me to get there. And the physics formula, rate times time equal distance, distance maturity. The rate is the knowledge and application of the scripture, and that'll tell you how long it takes you to become mature. Some folks are like snails. Their rate is so small that you really can't hardly tell that they're on the journey. Some people have been hanging around school, church, classroom for years, and because of their lack of integration of truth in their life, are not far from the starting point. And they think that all I have to do is hang around church and Christian folks and listen to Christian music and so on, that that's going to take me down this road, and it won't do it. It's knowledge, understanding, application of the truth of God's word. Or you can have the appearance of being down the road because you know the right artists, you know the right authors, you can talk the right God talk. You know all those Christian buzzwords we throw around? And people say, oh, gee, they must be mature. Why? They got the lingo. They got it down. That doesn't mean you're anywhere down the road. It has to do with your character. And these momentary things that we encounter every day, bring it out. As I've tried to teach through the years, it's not the well-thought-out responses to life that reveal where you are. It's those momentary events in life that spontaneously bring out from us what's there. Remember what I've taught you. People and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal it. But we're fond of blaming people to justify the way we are. The way I am is because of you. If you would just change, I'd be all right. Have you heard that one? I mean, you never say that, but you've heard it. James makes this correlation between change and the reality of not just hearing the word, but being effectual doers of the word. And therefore, as we're changing, Paul uses language like this in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, we're being transformed from glory to glory. We're being transformed from glory to glory. That's progressive. Do you realize that in that transformation, when Paul says in Philippians 2 that you and I appear as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, that if the folks in the world are going to get a glimpse of God's glory today, you know how it's going to be? It's going to be as they look at your life and mine, or they won't get it. That's a fact. Your life or mine. So what are people seeing about God in your life? So as we are becoming more like the Lord Jesus, then we go to chapter 2, and he said, you know, a lot of this is going to be revealed in your attitude toward one another. He talks about life in the church, and he says, you know, the problem is that we have folks in the body of Christ from all different spectrum of life. We have folks that are rather affluent. We have people who proverbially don't have two nickels to rub together. Attitudes of people. You see, we like to congregate around my kind of folks. It's proven fact we're more comfortable around my kind of folks. But there's a lot of danger in that. Some of you euphemistically call these our Christian gush groups. We get around and gush over each other. Look, the Lord Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're in the world, but not of the world. Some have kind of taken that idea to mean that I need to be separate and distinct from the world, so I don't need to be around people that aren't Christians. I want to be only around Christians. Maybe they don't say it with those exact words, but the way they live, that's the way it is. Unbelievers in our neighborhoods can go to hell. I want to be around my kind of folks. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you have an unbeliever living next door to you? And the second question is, have you approached them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you talk about them in your gush groups about the unbelievers you have living next door? Sometimes we hear folks around Grace say, y'all are so academic, there's no evangelism. Well, to me, evangelism primarily takes place where you live and work and play. You come here to be taught and equipped. You go out there, so you want a measure of evangelism? What are you doing in your neighborhoods? What are you doing where you work? Sharing the gospel? Pretty simple message, wouldn't you say? Hard to say, you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the only way you can have the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life is to put your trust in Him? That's what the Scripture says. Wouldn't you like to do that? When's the last time through your personal witness, face to face with somebody, you've seen them come to trust in Jesus Christ? When's the last time? Now, I know not everybody in the body is an evangelist. There are some people seemingly can witness to everything that moves, and 90% of them will come to believe in Christ. I mean, they're kind of the reapers in the body. But all of us should be involved in sharing our faith, and the question is, when's the last time you did it? When's the last time you saw someone trust Christ directly as a result of your presenting the gospel to them? Our gush groups. Oh, we don't want to be around the unclean. We even get our kids, don't play with those kids next door. They're unbelievers. Show me that one in the Bible. Attitude even pervades the church at some level once in a while. Those things ought not be. You see, what gives us commonality in the body is not whether you've got a gold ring and you have a good seat, chapter 2, but whether you're a part of the body of Christ. Do you see what binds us together, the Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 5, is the love of Christ binds us together. Synecho, the word there, it constrains us. People, what's that mean? The word means to bind or hold together. What binds and holds us together is the love of God, the love of Christ. We're not brothers and sisters because of the pigmentation of our skin. We're brothers and sisters because we've been born of the Spirit of God and we're children of God Almighty. It's about time we need to live together and learn that. When we come to church, we don't want any personal favoritism. We embrace each other as members of the body of Christ. Then he talks about our tongue, chapter 3. Relationships involve how we communicate, doesn't it? How we talk. When I say to you, that the proverb says that death and life is in the power of the tongue. Do you understand that? There are some people that understand it more than others. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. In other words, you have the power to bring blessing to a person's life, to edify them, to encourage them, and you have the power to literally destroy them by what your tongue can do. Some of our gush groups sometimes get into that. We want to talk about people. We're going to talk about their sin. We're going to talk about what they're not doing that we would like for them to do. In fact, there's a lot of non-moral issues in the world that cause division among Christians, things that don't amount, as we used to say in Virginia, to a hill of beans. And we make them issues like the kingdom of God stands or falls on these issues. With the tongue, you can absolutely destroy someone. And people do it. It's so much a habit from their life, they don't even realize that they're gossipers and slanderers and maligners. They just think they're good Christians. And the Word of God says otherwise. Do you think we fight with each other? Chapter 4 begins by saying, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Are you kidding me? Quarrels and conflicts at Grace Bible Church? Come on. Why does it happen? Because we're selfish. We want our own way. It's our own lust patterns. It's not only desiring what somebody has materially, but I want my own way. It's the attitude of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, who pray in church. Why? To be seen of men. Who give stuff. Why? To be seen of men. All of these issues, to be seen of men, to be seen of men. See, that's our natural tendency in Adam. We want to exalt ourselves. We have this mistaken belief that who I am somehow is related to you. I've got news for you, and you ought to know it by now, that what I believe the Scripture teaches is who I am has nothing to do with you. I hope you like me. I hope we can be friends at various levels. But who I am is not determined by you. If it is, I would be like some of you, whose emotions are all over the landscape because of your perception of the way people respond to you. You see, our identity comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's the only way that we're going to be able to function together. You see, the Great Commission and the one another passage is relational, but I can't minister to you and manipulate you at the same time. I can't impress people with Jesus and myself at the same time. What's the source of conflicts and strife among you? Is it not your lust at war in your members? See, that's the way the world operates. You embrace the way the world is. You make yourself a friend of the world. It says you posture yourself as an enemy of God. I don't want to be in that place. I don't know about you. I probably got my share of enemies, but God, I don't want on that category. And the way that I can bring that about is adopt the thinking and the lifestyle and all of the world. I posture myself as an enemy of God. I don't want to be there. But you see, when I do that, embrace the thinking of the world, it means I'm going to be fighting with folks to get my own way. I want to gain who I am by the way you respond to me and your attitudes toward me. That's not where it comes from. That's not where it comes from. Well, in chapter 5, he's taught us that we have different responses to what God's doing in our lives. To life itself, there's some who are cheerful, some who are down, some who are weak, can't handle things. And he's talked to us last week. We talked about how we can minister to one another in that regard. But he comes down to the end to realize that as we grow, sometimes we're going to get off track. Sometimes not intentionally, sometimes rather out of ignorance. Sometimes we succumb to the flesh. Sometimes it's pretty deliberate. But we're all going to go astray from the truth some way, some degree along. And further, he's going to say that you and I have an obligation to each other. When someone strays from their walk with the Savior, the goal is not punishment. The goal is not kick them in the teeth. spiritually speaking, of course. The goal is restoration. You see, grace is not punitive, it's redemptive. And when we have our differences, you see, my goal, and I think what the Scripture teaches, my goal is to deal with issues with people so that our relationship is brought back the way God wants it to be. That's the goal. Unity in the body. Oneness. So that people will know that we belong to Christ because our theology is straight. If you haven't read that one, he said, because of your love for one another. People will know that you're my disciples because of the love you have for one another. Look at verse 19. He's going to talk about the concept of spiritual restoration. The problem is identified. He said, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, it means to wander from a path, the word, just strays. You're just off track in your walk with the Lord. Some sin in your life, some lack of discipline, something is amiss in your life. And when that happens, more mature folks in the body can pick up on that. It's observed, so what do you do? If he strayed, and notice the path from which he strayed is the truth. If any of you strays from the truth, the book, and the one who turns him back, turns him around, heads him in the direction he or she needs to go, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul, likely his life here, save his life from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Two things, I think. Number one, it can become so critical that that person, either through the consequence of their sin or through divine discipline, their life is taken. Their physical life is taken. Sin unto death, John calls it, 1 John 5. Or it can be death to the experience of Christ in your life, like Romans 6, Paul describes. That is, to the degree that you and I live contrary to the Word, we're not experiencing life, we're experiencing death. We're experiencing something separate from Christ in our experience. It's hard for us as believers to understand that we can experience death. We have eternal life. We have God's life because of regeneration. But to experience the reality of that, we have to walk in the truth. If we walk contrary to the truth, we experience death, not life. And all of those other kinds of things will begin to pop up in our lives and relationships. A good place to deal with this is in a parallel passage, because he says he will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Apokalypsis, the word here, cover doesn't mean to conceal so that they don't become visible. It means to prevent the manifestation of the flesh. In other words, as you work with people, get them back walking according to the truth, that we're going to help prevent the manifestation of sin in their life. Turn with me back to Galatians chapter 6 for a moment. We want to look at the process of spiritual restoration. I think Paul in Galatians 6 will say essentially what James is saying, but we have some more how-to here that I think can help us. I want you to look at verse 13 first. Notice he says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We can learn the what's contrary to that by the next verse. But he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Is that bite and devour? Does that convey some sense of conflict? Bitter conflict? Drop down to verse 25. It says, if we live by the Spirit, we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful or arrogant, challenging one another. The word here, challenge, has the concept of challenging to a contest or to compete with someone. You know people like that? All they want to do is walk by means of the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desires of the flesh, he said. Walk by the Spirit. Let us not be arrogant and challenging each other, envying one another. That won't get it done in the body. So verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, this is not caught in the sense, aha, I caught you. It's detected. Detected in going astray from the truth. If anyone is detected in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Why? Because immature Christians don't have enough of God's perspective to understand the dynamics of really what's going on in a person's life. They just don't know. Spiritual doesn't mean anything other than maturity. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul talks about the natural man. He says the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually appraised. Unbeliever has no ability to understand the revelation of God, does not have the ability because he's dead spiritually. The Holy Spirit does not live in him. He cannot understand the implications of what he reads black and white. He can't get it spiritually. But in contrast to him, and on the other end of the spectrum, in verse 15, it says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. He does what that natural man cannot do. He appraises all things. Put in vernacular, he has the ability to see life from God's point of view and respond to it accordingly. Now, if you take a passage like Hebrews 5, verse 11 to 14, where you've got believers who have gone to maturity, and then because of neglect of the application of the Scriptures, have regressed back to being babies again. He begins verse 11 by saying, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, that's who he's talking about, priesthood of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's difficult to explain. The reason is because you have become dull of hearing. For he says, for by this time you all ought to be teachers. You ought to be developed enough where you can help one another and explain texts and so on, teach one another. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But you have need again, he says, for someone to teach you the elementary oracles of the faith. You've come to need, he says, milk and not solid food. Why? He says, because those who partake of milk can't handle the meat of the word for their babes. But he says solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, poieo, the word doing, living out in your life, because of living out the Scriptures, they have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. Now we come back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, next two verses down, chapter 3. He says to them when he founded the church mid-March of 51, when I came to you, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Contrast between babes and spiritual. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. Why are there babies? For you weren't able to handle it. He says, even now, 5 years later, some are 56, 5 years later, you still can't handle it. Why? You're still fleshly. So what I'm saying is the biblical evidence seems to be that those who are called spiritual are those who are mature. And he says, if you see someone going astray, you who are spiritual, mature, go to such a one, because it takes a mature person. Otherwise, you've got the blind leading the blind. You who are mature, go to such a one. And notice that the thought here is, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You notice how that is? Gentleness. We treat each other like a mother treats her newborn. Gentle. Not slapping people upside the head with a Bible. Gentleness. Restore. This word, when Jesus went to the sea and he was drawing his disciples, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they were workers in their father's fishing business. And when Jesus first approached them, it says that they were occupying themselves by mending nets. Katartizo, this word means, it can be a medical term, to set bones. It's the word used there. They're mending their nets. That's the thought of restoration to wholeness. And that's what he says here. We are to restore one another. But remember, at the same time, while you do that, consider your own self in this. That's why it takes a mature person, lest you be tempted in the process. And then he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's love one another. And when you do this, don't be so arrogant, for he says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. See, sometimes when people are sinful, we like to point it out, because in pointing out their sinfulness and their failures, it gives us a sense of spirituality. Oh, man. We can put our chest out and say, look what they did. I'd never do that. Oh, aren't they so bad? I like what Charles Ryrie defines as legalism. It's not the presence or absence of laws. That's clear, because there's 613 of them in the Law of Moses, over 900 imperatives in the New Testament. It's not the presence or absence of laws, but rather our attitude toward law, for one thing. But the fundamental definition I like that he says is this. Legalism is a person either doing something or not doing something in order to gain a sense of spirituality for themselves. And one of the things that people do in order to do that is to put other people down. Remember, I said to you last week, a friend of mine was telling me how they taught their mother how to swim. And I learned this full time, because the lesson that they learned was that she thought the way to stay on top was to push me down. When I was growing up in Virginia, on the Chesapeake Bay, you spend your life on the beach, as people do there. My home was a mile from the beach, and all my friends, everybody, we're just beach. That's it. I went through all of the stages of swimming instruction, from a junior lifesaver to senior lifesaver to instructor. And I had to do all of my training in the bay. It wasn't in a pool. I mean, you're out there where the waves are and the sand and the uneven bottom. It'd be like doing it in Galveston in the surf. So you have to swim your distances, not laps in a pool, but distance along the shore in salt water. And so that's the way I learned, got my instructor's badge that way. But as a part of my training, life-saving, you have to know how to save somebody. So they put an adult with you, or somebody who would approximate the size of an adult, out in the surf, who's feigning drowning, and you got to go get them. Now, I want to tell you, it takes some real skill to be able to get somebody who is drowning, or they think they are, up on the shore. You've got to learn the maneuvers like our Brazilian jiu-jitsu class. You've got to learn the maneuvers of how to get someone who wants to be saved their way, where you can grab them and get them to the shore. And I tell you, my experience was like my friend telling me this. I learned that people who are frantic, think they're going to drown, think that the way you stay on top is to push other people down. Now, if you can catch the analogy, I've learned in life, too, that the world is full of people like that. And they believe the way to stay on top is to push other people down. And those are the kinds of people who are fond of dealing with other people and their sins. Their goal is not restoration. Their goal is to show why I'm better than you. Grace is not geared to condemnation. Grace is not geared to punishment. Grace is geared to redemption. Redemption. We do what we do not to gain a sense of spirituality for ourselves. That's legalism. But we do what we do in dealing with each other to help each other grow, to represent Christ with integrity, to impress people with who He is. We don't always agree on how that's to be done, but the motive behind it is really critical. That we fulfill the law of Christ. Love one another. I hope that as the church continues to grow and as we continue to develop, we've doubled in size in 4.5 years. As the church continues to grow, I hope that more than anything, that we're not known for academics, although that's critical, and I hope we're known at a level for that. But I hope we're known because of the way we love each other and we treat each other. And that we come together in a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that people in this community know that. They can see it in the way that we live. We're going to close our service, and I apologize for taking so long, although it's not near as long as I used to, for taking long. But I want to say that as we come to the Lord's table, nothing could better symbolize this unity that I'm talking about than coming to the table of the Lord, because we're actually demonstrating by eating the bread and drinking the cup of our faith and our fellowship together around the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of feeding on Him and acknowledging our dependence upon Him. It's a meal that our Lord gave. If you're here today and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to do so. If you're not trusting in Him, you're without God and without hope. There is no way to Him but through Jesus Christ. None. There is no provision for man's sin apart from the death of Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Him, I can declare to you on the basis of the Word of God that your sins will have been forgiven, that you'll have eternal life. This meal is for family members. So if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ as the elements are passed, and you're not now trusting in Christ afresh, if that's the case and the elements are passed, I want to respectfully ask that you let them pass. Don't let the circumstance intimidate you into partaking of this meal if you're not a believer in Christ. No one will think badly of you because this is a family meal. If you have children here, parents, if you know in your heart, in your interaction with your children, that they know enough of the gospel and understand it clearly to understand what it means to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. And if you know that's your child's experience, you can by all means allow them to partake of the elements of their past. But if you're not there, if they're not there, then don't be intimidated again, but just let the elements pass and explain that. Use it as an opportunity to continue to bring the gospel before your children. I want to pray now and thank the Lord for our time and for the bread. And when I say amen, I'm going to ask the men who are going to help serve if they would come forward, and we'll serve the Lord's table and observe it together. Let's pray.